That's a pretty awesome way for us to get to start our Easter services four times this morning. Welcome. Good morning. He is risen.
He is risen.
That's right. I get the joy of just sort of welcoming you if you're visiting with us this morning, here with family, or just checking us out as a church. Welcome. We're glad to have you. If you're visiting with us and you're not a follower of Jesus, it's an honor for me to just invite you into our celebration of the resurrection. The Bible is one long story. It's a true story that Christians believe situates every human being who has ever lived into the work that God is doing in his world. And that story culminates in one of the most shocking events in all of human history, that a man, Jesus of Nazareth, rose from the dead. As a church, we've spent the last year or so looking at the beginning of that story from the book of Genesis. And if you haven't been with us over the last year, that's okay. We're pausing that this morning in order to celebrate the high point of that story, which comes probably like 1,000-some pages later in your Bible, the resurrection. And the question before us, the question I want to ask this morning is, what sort of story is it that God is writing as he does his work in the world? And what does that mean for us? If you've got a Bible, you want to open up to John chapter 20. That's where we're going to be this morning. In sort of classical literary terms, there are only two types of stories. There are comedies and there are tragedies. In a tragedy, the main character moves with inevitable progress toward what is a sorrow-filled ending. Your classic tragedy characters are Romeo and Juliet. More recently, it would be like Jay Gatsby. But it's also a tragedy to think of the story of like Peter Pan. We don't think of that as a tragedy. Typically, we think of that as an animated movie. How can it be a tragedy? But at the end of that movie, Wendy asks Peter to come with her back to London in the real world, and Peter can't do it. He refuses to leave Neverland and grow up. And that, in classical literary terms, is a tragedy. He's got this flaw. He refuses to grow up. A comedy, on the other hand, is a story in which the main character meets a positive or happy end. More or less every rom-com you've ever watched is under the literary heading of a comedy. It doesn't necessarily mean that the story is funny, but that there's a positive thing that ends the story. Most Disney movies, And They Lived Happily Ever After, that's under the classical literary heading of a comedy. I want to submit to you this morning that the story of the Bible is neither. That it is categorically different than either one of those literary categories, and that that is very, very good news. If you were with us at our Good Friday service a couple days ago, we started in John 12. We worked through the last week of Jesus' life up through his crucifixion and his burial in John chapter 19. This morning, we're just picking up right from there in John chapter 20, verse 1. We're going to look at the first 18 verses, which is John's recounting of the very first resurrection morning. So if you've got John 20 open there in front of you, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It says this: "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him.' At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then, following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, then also went in, saw, and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. But Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'Because they've taken away my Lord,' she told them, 'and I don't know where they've put him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are seeking?" Supposing that he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them what he had said to her. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather together and to celebrate life. New life through baptism, fullness of life that's available in relationship with you, eternal life held out for us thanks to the work of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that your spirit would fill this place, speak to us through the power of your word. No matter where it is that we come this morning in relationship with you, God, would you draw us closer to yourself? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Here's what I want to do this morning. It's really important to us around here that we understand the text that we're working with. So we're going to start there. And I think what John is trying to display for us is that the resurrection has ushered in the restoration of all things. So we're going to make some connections back to Genesis, really just Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll sort of pull those forward and ask ourselves, what is the story that God is working in the world, and what does it mean for us? I think John wants us to see that everything that got broken and everything that's gone wrong since sin came into the world in Genesis 3 is now being put to right in the resurrection. I'm just going to walk my way back through this. The first connection to Genesis actually comes in verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. You would expect John to give that little timestamp in relation to Jesus' death. That's actually what the other gospel writers do, on the morning of the third day. But instead, John says, this is on the first day of the week. John wants us to understand that something new has started here. For him, the benchmark event is not that a man was crucified by the Roman government. That was something that happened all the time. For John, the benchmark event is that that man rose from the dead. In Genesis, God creates beginning on the first day. Now in Jesus, we have the dawn of this new day. Restoration has begun. And Mary Magdalene is mentioned as the only one who went to the tomb. If you're familiar with the gospel accounts, in the others, she's with a group of women. It was common in this day to refer to a group of people just based off one significant figure. And so there's no contradiction here. You actually get the sense that she's with others when she speaks in verse 2. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. So she's not alone. And then this has nothing to do with anything, but like verses 3 and 8 are a couple of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, and that's because John feels like it's important in a book that billions of people are going to read to just roast his friend. Peter and the other disciple went out heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. He just wants history to record that he got there first. And in case you missed it, he circles back around to it in verse 8. The other disciple, who reached the tomb first, mind you, went in and saw. John arrives. He stoops down to look into the tomb. A little bit later, Peter gets there in sort of in classic Peter fashion. He's not content to just stoop down and look in. He actually goes all the way into the tomb. And what they see there is, I think, a second connection back to the first three chapters of Genesis. After Adam and Eve sin, what did they do? They tried to sew fig leaves together to make clothing for themselves. As they're sent away from the garden at the end of Genesis chapter 3, what does God do? He kills an animal and he makes clothing of animal skins for them. Now, when John and Peter get to the tomb and they look in, what is the thing that they keep telling you? The linen grave clothes are just lying there. They're folded up in a nice little pile. The head covering is there. What's the implication? Well, It's not to say that Jesus is now unclothed, like running around in his glorified body or something like that, but it's to say that the clothing of death has been cast off and now it's been left behind. And Jesus, in this new glorified state, has set aside that which marked death because now he's living in new life. There's actually three different Greek words here in the first like eight verses that are all about seeing. The English translation just says that Mary saw that the stone had been removed. That word is blepo. It just means that she sort of like took note. She observed that the tomb or the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. But then when Peter or John gets there and looks in, he sees that the grave clothes have been set aside. That Greek word is theoreo, which means that he sort of like beheld. So the first one is like, I saw this. The second one is like, did you see that? The grave clothes are there, but Jesus' body is not there. And then finally, in verse 8, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went in, saw, that word is idon, and believed. That would be like, oh, I see what's happening here. That's to like perceive and to understand. So everybody is seeing, but the direction is from just like taking note to actually understanding what it is that has happened. All three see, but they're starting to come to grips with like what's going on here. But Mary, she just stands outside the tomb and cries in verse 11 because she's not come to the place where she can even conceive that Jesus's body being gone could possibly be a good thing, right? She thinks she's in a tragedy. The hero has died. And not only has the hero died, but they've also taken away his body, so we can't even grieve the way that we normally would within our culture. The other gospel writers, just as a note here, want to be very clear that it's not the disciples that moved the body. That was like a common argument against the resurrection, is that the disciples staged everything. Jesus' body was placed in the tomb, then they went back later and removed it so that people would think that he resurrected. Look, John wants you to understand, everybody's shocked by this. John is surprised, Mary is surprised, Simon Peter is surprised. The other gospel writers tell you that Roman guards were standing by the tomb who at the cost of their lives would be sure that no one did anything to this body. Ben read from the book of Acts at the start of our service, right? The apostles just go about talking about the resurrection in Jerusalem days after it happened, as if everyone agrees. This is an established fact. Jesus died on that cross, they put him in a tomb, and then you know it and we know it. He came back to life and he walked out of it. Mary has no conception of that at this point. She's just weeping there. And she looks back into the tomb, and connection to Genesis number 3 is that she sees two angels. Remember in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve have to leave the garden, God puts two angels there in order to guard the way to the tree of life and to his presence there in the garden. Now this time, Mary looks into the tomb and there are two angels, one where Jesus' head was, one where her feet were, but they're not guarding anything anymore. They actually like invite her into conversation. Why are you crying? This is a good thing that's happened here. We're no longer like blocking anything. They're trying to sort of usher her into understanding about what has gone on. And then she has a conversation with Jesus. And connection number 4 is that the language that Jesus uses to talk to her is incredibly familiar. Back in the garden, Adam and Eve walked with God right there in the garden. His presence was with them. And now Jesus says something crazy. He says, go back and tell my brothers, it's like family language, that I am going to ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. See the relational like proximity there. And then it goes one step further because at the end of that, he says to Mary, don't cling to me. What is that all about? You don't need to. Because our relationship is going to be so close that you don't need to stand there and like hold on to my legs so that I won't leave. We've got a proximity that goes beyond this physical interaction. You need not cling to me. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. The oddest part of the whole resurrection morning account in John is that Mary thinks that maybe Jesus is the gardener. She talks to the angels and she, why are you crying? And she says, they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've put him. And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. So then he asks why she's crying. And supposing he was the gardener, she replied, sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him. Is it that strange though? Genesis chapter 2 tells us that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man Adam, whom he had formed. Paul in Romans says that Jesus is like this second Adam. And so here in John, Jesus is not the gardener. He's the new man in the garden who's just succeeded in all of the ways that Adam failed. And Satan tempts Adam. Adam and Eve give in to that and sin comes into the world. But now here is Jesus, a new man back in the garden who has succeeded against all of the temptations of the world, triumphed over death, and now Mary's looking him in the face. For whatever reason, she doesn't recognize him until he says her name, but once he does, she knows exactly who it is. She goes back to the disciples, and what's her declaration? I have seen the Lord. What's John's point? That the resurrection is ushered in the restoration of all things, that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, because of his life and his work, God is restoring and recreating everything that sin broke. You've got a new Adam in a new garden with a newly glorified body, providing new relational access to God on the dawn of a new day. Jesus' resurrection is evidence that restoration is bursting into the world. And the whole of Jesus' ministry has been pointing to that. John the Baptist, before Jesus' ministry starts, and then Jesus' first proclamation, they're the exact same. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. The rule and the reign of God is being restored in his world and in his people. And then as Jesus teaches throughout the Sermon on the Mount and all through his ministry, he's clarifying what obedience to that law looks like. You've warped it, he says. You've turned it into this legalistic thing whereby you could make yourself right before the Lord. But here's what the law actually means. He's restoring what his rule looks like in the lives of his people. When he heals, he's restoring what sin has broken within the physical reality of this world. When he casts out demons, he's restoring order within the spiritual realm. And when he rises from the dead, he's declaring that the very worst that Satan and sin have brought into the world, death itself, he can restore that too. It's also worth noting, Jesus did not resuscitate. He didn't pass out on the cross and then they laid him in a tomb. He slept it off for 2 days. And on the third day, he sort of like regained consciousness or something like that. No, he went through death into new life. That's what we celebrate in baptism. You can have new life through death. The sort of classic words at baptism are buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. That you join with Jesus in death, and then you're raised up with him through death to a newness of life. The resurrection is the down payment, the visible, tangible promise that God is going to take all that is broken in the world and he's going to make it right. That's why this is such an important day for followers of Jesus. And I like to give the same three reminders every Easter, whether you're hearing this for the first time or you're someone who's been following Jesus for a long time. We've got to remember that the resurrection was a real event. We celebrate this day a historical reality, that on a real day, in a real place, the restoring power of God came bursting into the world. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you've got like intellectual questions or hangups about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would encourage you. It is worth exploring whether or not this thing really happened. In fact, there is more written and preserved evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus than there is for the life of Julius Caesar. There's more preserved evidence outside of the biblical canon that Jesus Christ was who he said he was and did what he said he did than there is for the fact that Julius Caesar ever walked on this planet. And the resurrection is an event not to just get together and be sentimental about, but to actually make a decision about. Is this a real thing or not? Did it happen or not? Reminder number two, the resurrection was a real event in the life of a real person. Our hope as followers of Jesus is not in a set of doctrines or theological positions. We don't get together on Sunday because we think that our theology is cool. We get together on Sundays because Jesus was a real person who really resurrected. Our hope's in a person who really walked out of a real grave on a real day. If you're not a follower of Jesus, your objections to Christianity might not be intellectual so much as they are more experiential. You're like, hey, listen, preacher man, I hear you up there. But if Jesus' death is restoring all things, then why are Christians and the church and church leaders so broken? It's not whether or not he rose that I can't get behind. It's the fact that you say that that should change everything, and it doesn't look like it changes anything. I want to come back to this as we close in a few minutes, but I'll plant this question for you now. Does the fallenness of a pastor, the hypocrisy of a Christian, or the brokenness of the church as a social entity, does that change whether or not Jesus rose from the dead? Christianity hinges not on pastors, not on churches, not on Christians. It hinges on a man, Jesus Christ, and whether or not that man really got up out of a real grave on a real day. If he really did, then that changes everything. And it's a question that demands figuring out an answer to. Reminder number three, the resurrection was a real event in the life of a real person that offers real hope. Hope that because of Jesus, the brokenness of this world will not win. Hope that because of Jesus, sin in this world does not have the last word. Hope that because of Jesus, the pain of this world is not final. Hope that because of Jesus, disappointments in this world are not definitive. But all of that is only true if Jesus really rose from the grave. And so let me end with one thought about why Jesus going through death and into life, now ushering in this restoration, why that is the best news that any worldview has to offer you. And it goes back to our question about what kind of story God is writing in the world. 20th century German philosopher Martin Heidegger said that the fundamental mode of being in the world is toward death. Humans ultimately moving toward death. Animals, plants, even the best of like human technology and ingenuity is ultimately moving toward death. You woke up this morning, you unplugged your cell phone from the charger, that battery is dying all day long. And every charge cycle it goes through, its potential for life is dying until one day it's obsolete and you get yourself a new one. Within the scientific world, we call that entropy. Everything is moving towards sort of like disintegration. Within the literary world, we call that tragedy. An inevitable move toward a sorrow-filled ending. In 2006, a movie came out called Stranger Than Fiction. It starred Will Ferrell. And it has like a super unique premise. It is about a woman writing a novel about a real man named Harold Crick who experiences in real life everything that she writes. Will Ferrell is Harold Crick. So one day while he's brushing his teeth, he can hear this woman accurately narrating everything that he's doing. So he's brushing his teeth, and she says that he's counting his brush strokes, and he stops, and he like listens to his toothbrush. And he's like, how do you know that? And he starts searching for who this voice is. At one point, he thinks maybe he's got like schizophrenia. Then he realizes that it's an author. And so he goes to a literary professor who's helping him find the woman who's writing this novel. Because one day at the bus stop, his watch died and he reset it 3 minutes fast. And the narrator said, little did he know that that seemingly innocuous event would lead to his eventual death. And standing there at the bus stop, he yells out, when? What do you mean? When will that happen? And so he spends the rest of the movie trying to find the author so that he can meet her and convince her not to kill him. Hooks up with this literary professor. They finally find her. He goes, he meets her, he gets the transcript. He doesn't have the heart to read it. He takes it back to the professor who does read it, looks at him and says, Harold, you have to die. He's like, this is really bad timing. couldn't I die later? To which the professor says, even if you avoid this death, another will find you. It's the nature of all tragedies. The hero has to die. Oriented toward death. Christian philosopher Christian Watkins says that Christianity, because of the resurrection, actually promises something different. A movement toward life that goes through death. There is life restored in its most beautiful form, but it comes through death. That same thought led J.R.R. Tolkien to say that what the world needs is a totally different category for the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he named that a eucatastrophe. That prefix eu means good. Catastrophe means catastrophe. So he said, the world needs another category because what we have in the resurrection is the best sort of catastrophe you could imagine that suddenly and almost violently reorients the story in a favorable direction. The resurrection offers followers of Jesus a new orientation toward life through death. First and foremost, it takes us out of the main character role. Because if I'm in the main character role, the only option is tragedy. I am moving inevitably toward a sorrow-filled end. But if you put Jesus into the main character role, well, now there's a different story available because he went through death into life. You want eternal life with no sin, no pain? That's available. But it comes through death. Follower of Jesus, you want life to the full right here and right now. You've got to wake up every single morning and die to yourself. Follower of Jesus, you want freedom from your sin. You've got to be willing to kill, to crucify your flesh. Follower of Jesus, you want a life that's more joyful than the one you have now, then your idols have to die. The best that the world can offer you is some sort of more palatable existence on the way toward death. Most of what the world has to offer is just repackaged orientation toward death, the crushing grind of trying to live for yourself, the false notion that happiness lies somewhere inside of you, and all you've got to do is dig down deep enough and you'll finally find it. The belief that your identity is found in something that you either create or you discover, the idea that fulfilling or supporting or promoting a cause will somehow make right what is broken both in the world and in you. Christianity says none of that will ever work. Unless it flows out of a new life that finds its roots in the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because that resurrection is ushering in the restoration of all things. You don't have to live for yourself. You can live beyond yourself. You don't need to find happiness inside of you because it's available to you as life and life to the full through death. You don't have to manufacture an identity. There's one available to you from Jesus. Your promotion of good in the world is a restoration of all that was dead and that was broken, and you don't have to fix it because the Savior is. The offer is fullness of life through death, thanks to the resurrection of Jesus. And so Mary stands outside the tomb and she cries. Why? Because she's only got two categories for a story, a tragedy or a comedy. A happy ending or a sad one. But God's writing a story that's categorically different. He's writing the best kind of catastrophe you could ever come up with. The only way to have access to it is through death toward life. That's available to you in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up and sing together.